Amen. Thank you, Sean. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. My apologies, we're not skipping five chapters. We did do the Beatitudes last week, and we've got one more, and then the very memorable verses on salt and light. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that would be great. Bible in front of you, it's 551, if that makes it easier. If you guys know anything about me, it's that I like to build things, I like to figure things out, I like to problem solve. But another thing about me is maybe not as much of a redeemable trait is that I'm terribly cheap. I don't like spending money on things very often. My wife has to encourage me to spend money when the time comes. So when I'm trying to do these things, when I'm trying to renovate our house or whatever else we're trying to do, I seem to never quite have the right tool for the job, and I just kind of make it work. You just kind of have enough to get it done and to get the project finished, but never really having the appropriate tool, right? It makes the process much, much more difficult than it has to be. And over the process of when we were working on our home, we had a fair amount of tile work that we were going to do, right? And so the first project that I worked on was a hall bath, and I had this super janky little tile scoring cutting thing that I think my dad bought in like the early 1900s, but it got the job done. Like it was fine, right? I wasted a lot of tile, broke a lot of things that I really shouldn't have. And finally, on the last project we were going to do, we did tile in bathroom, mudroom, floors, like lots of other places, and we kind of made it work or found something that would work. And finally, on the last thing we were going to do in our master bath, it was all tile in there, and finally broke down and bought this really nice tile saw, a tub saw that like slides under it, and there's water, and it's awesome. If you need one, come talk to me after this. But I used it for that one job, and it made me almost angry with my past self of not buying it sooner, because it made these very difficult, intricate cuts. It just worked, like it just happened, and I didn't have to be good at it. It was no skill that I had. The tool did all the work for me, and that's the mark of having the right tool for the job, right? And that's what we're getting here, right? We've got all of these Beatitudes, and then here in verse 10, we're getting what I would argue is potentially one of the most difficult commands we get from Jesus, is that we are to react in joy and gladness when something bad happens to us, right? That's a lot harder than tiling a shower, right? But in just a few verses after that, he gives us the tool to do it with. Okay? So let's go ahead and start. We'll get started in verse 10, like I said. I have slides. Forgot about that. So you can see it. In verse 10, we read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." And that persecuted, just giving you a little word study here, means like pursued, harassed, troubled, right? We hear the word persecuted and it brings maybe some other things to mind, but that's what that word means. And righteousness, like Chris was saying, is like pursuing that personal holiness in your life, right? Doing the call that God has placed on your life. Continue in verse 11. "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil thing against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward in heaven is great, for this is how they persecuted the prophets before you." So why are we getting persecuted, right? Like, I thought when you accepted Christ into your life, it was supposed to be rainbows and butterflies. No, not quite. We're promised it, right? We're promised it here in Matthew. We're actually promised it many, many other places in the Bible, right? In 2 Timothy 3:12, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." so you don't think I'm just pulling random verses out. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, don't be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes among you to test you. And Peter would know a thing about a fiery ordeal if you know anything about the person of Peter. But don't be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the suffering of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great glory, with great joy when the glory is revealed. See, this reaction that we have of rejoicing in the face of persecution is completely and totally countercultural. Because what our culture tells us is when there is an injustice or you feel like you have been wronged, you are supposed to stand up for yourself and go toe-to-toe and fight for justice and exact justice on the persecutor. Culture does not tell us to turn the other cheek, right? It does not tell us to continue on the course we are going without pushing back. But this persecution is really not about us, as we read in the Bible. It's not about our persecution or our discomfort or anything to do with us. It's all about the work that God is doing inside of our hearts. And in the first chapter of James gives us the why behind this persecution, okay? In verse 2, it says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And if we jump all the way down to verse 17, from verse 5 there, we read that he writes, every good and perfect gift is from above. We're talking about persecution and then this gift from above. And I think this is great because this is one of those verses that ends up on like baby onesies. And it's so appropriate, right? We're talking about trials being a gift, and I'm going to put every good and perfect gift on this baby onesie. But I don't think many people think about that when they buy it. But James counts it as a gift, right? He's saying these trials, these persecutions, they're a gift. It's a gift to be shaped in the image of Christ, to love what he loves, to see the world through his eyes, to care for what God cares for, to value what he values. And all of that is being shaped and molded through those persecutions, right? Through those trials, through those hard times. It's a gift. So what can this look like for us today, right? When I say the word persecution, I'm sure there are 1,000 definitions in this room of what that looks like in your life. I've got kind of 2 categories for us. One, we're going to call unchosen persecution, the one that I think comes to my mind when I say that, right? We're thinking people kicking in the doors, dragging us out in the street, imprisoning us like Paul and the disciples, right? That's where my mind jumps to. Probably not going to happen here in the near future. It's not going to happen to us in the context of Southern believers in East Tennessee, right? We do have brothers and sisters around the world that face that, but I want to tint that. I want to reflect that back to what you all experience, what you feel here. And we're going to call that some level of accepted persecution, okay? The Christian walk is one of self-denial. Right, that's no secret. If you've been around here for any period of time, we're not one to tell you that once you accept Christ that it's everything's good, right? Everything's perfect. It's going to be wonderful. It's one of self-denial. I mean, we read about it here. Just Jesus' words, right? He said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, self-denial, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." So part of our submission to the Holy Spirit in following Christ is this acceptance of the fact that we are going to have to replace some of our desires, some of our ambitions with those of Christ to be transformed into the image of Him. We know that our aspirations and goals will need to be replaced with a love for others. Luke 6, verse 27, he writes, "But I say to you who listen," this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "but I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits your cheek, offer the other also. And if anyone takes away your coat, don't hold back the shirt either." Continuing on in verse 35, "But love your enemies. Do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great." Your reward. Let's circle that. Remember reward. "And you will be children of the Most High." So part of this self-denial lifestyle is this persecution that we're going to accept. We have accepted that as Christians. When you signed on, that is what you signed on for. And to steal one point from last week, we are to love fueled by that hope, right? The hope in eternity, the hope in that reward. We're to love our enemies. And we're going to see further how that love is reflected in our emotions when we feel that persecution, when we have that persecution on top of us. And I pray that today we can begin to see the value of that persecution that we're promised and what it actually means for us and the transforming work that God is doing in our life. So, like I said, I think this verse 10, how we are to react when we are persecuted, may be one of the most difficult commands in the Bible. It's top five at least. Because we are told to be glad and rejoice. We are told to have an emotion when something happens. It's not about going and doing a thing. It's not saying show up at 8 o'clock at this place. It is about what is naturally supposed to well up out of your soul when something happens. You can't muster up an emotion, right? There's just no way to do it. But how can we be glad and rejoice when we lose a job or get passed over by a promotion? How can we be glad and rejoice when we lose a friend or we lose friendships that we've had forever because of our walk with God? We have to give up activities that we used to do. We don't go to the same places that we used to go to. We don't talk the same way that we used to. And we're either mocked or ridiculed or cast out altogether. How are we glad in that moment? When we lose those things, how can we be glad and rejoice when we're outcast from our families because of our beliefs, because of our decisions that we make to prioritize other things? The answer is that we can't, right? Like, spoiler alert, you knew where I was going with that. We can't do that on our own. Because it doesn't come from our superior spirituality or self-will or our drive to do a thing, right? It comes from an outflowing of the heart. Because if you'll look at verse 12, gives us the key to this, gives us the tool. It says, "Because your reward is great in heaven." It comes from our view of eternity. Right, this emotion wells up out of a treasuring of that eternal reward that we'll have not now, but in heaven. That is the tool for the job. That's the perfect tool for the job when we're faced with persecution. So we treasure the reward we have in heaven. And some of those rewards, we're going to go back and look how those are kind of woven into these Beatitudes before, but I'll be brief. I know we did this last week, but just so we're getting the reward here. If you'll look back just a few verses prior, we'll look at 3 through 9. So we see in here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Okay, so a massive inheritance, right? Kingdom of heaven is theirs. We get a kingdom. I don't have a kingdom coming to me anytime soon in this world. But we get a kingdom of heaven in eternity. We have that surety that one would have when thinking of having a great inheritance while here on earth, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. There's another example of a great inheritance that we have, a surety that we have, where we don't have to question what is going to happen with us, that we don't have to question the next paycheck. Well, I don't know what I'm trying to say there, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Filled with that hunger that Chris was talking about, that thirst, right? You are desiring, you are yearning for that righteousness, for that perfect love of Christ to be at him. And we are promised that in the feast with him in eternity, right? There's all this imagery of that. Blessed are the pure in sight, pure in heart, for they will see God. This is when our faith will become our sight. We don't have to have the faith anymore when we come to heaven, because our faith will be our sight. There is no question marks. There is no unassuredness in our soul, because we will not be praying to him. We will be talking to him. We will see him face to face. It takes our faith and puts it into our eyes instead of into this connection that we have and the faith we have to have vertically. We will see him. And what a blessing that will be. And finally, in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This is another one of my favorites. We get to be adopted into a perfect family, that there's no struggles, there's no questions, everybody gets along and is actually happy to see each other at Thanksgiving when they get together. Like, it will be a perfect family. There will be no interpersonal issues. Everyone loves each other and wants to spend time with each other and fellowships with one another. So we must have that eternal perspective to treasure that reward that we're going through, or that reward that we're looking ahead to. So in the beginning of my Christian walk, I seem to encounter a lot of old folks. And in my perception at a young age, we'll say 10 years old, 13 years old, pick a number, somewhere in there, I was kind of perplexed. All these old folks just seemed to talk about heaven all the time. And I was just, it really confused me, really perplexed me, because I thought it was kind of morbid. I mean, of course, I'm 10 years old, right? I've got all this life experience. But it just really confused me, because I was like, why are you wishing to be dead? Like, that was kind of like, that was all my brain could compute, is like, okay, you're just wishing for this life to be over? You're wishing your life away? It just seemed morbid to me. But the older I get, and the more things pop and crack in the morning, and the more often we get sick in our household, and the more my hair falls out, and like all of these things that like getting older entails, right? I see some head shaking going over there. They're agreeing. But even to like actually spiritualize it, the weight and the grind and the shouldering of that pursuit of righteousness in our lives on a daily basis, picking up that cross and carrying it to work with you every day, carrying it back home to your wife and kids, carrying it to your grandkids, to your whomever, that gets tiring. It wears you out. I get it. I now see the world through those old folks' eyes, right? This is what Bree read for us earlier. I'll read it again here. This is what the old folks knew, that 10-year-old Aaron was maybe not as aware of. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4:8, through 18. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our bodies so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our bodies. And continuing in verse 15, indeed, everything is for your benefit so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. 16, therefore, do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, persecuted, taken down. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. We are being transformed, right? For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The old folks had it figured out the whole entire time. 10-year-old me had no idea what I was talking about. They knew and they felt, they had that desire, that thirst, that hunger for eternity when righteousness would be perfect, when that adoption into that family would be perfect. They knew that the phrase, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, was a bunch of nonsense. Okay? Because Jesus tells us right here that you can't be too heavenly minded. He's pointing us to heaven, right? He's saying, don't look at what is right here. Look at this great thing that I have for you on the other side of eternity. Let's continue in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So there's, I'm going to say, no fewer than 5 or 6 interpretations of this metaphor here. Some of them are good, some of them are less good. I'm going to give you a couple, and I'm going to tell you which one I think is the best and why. The first one I ran across is actually terrible, I think. But I wanted to give it to you anyways, just to, I guess, prove my point. But I've heard people call this or point to the fact that salt can be a fertilizer. So we're supposed to, like, fertilize, cultivate the crops of the earth so that there's a larger harvest, reaping the harvest. It doesn't actually make sense if you've ever tried to, like, grow anything in the ground. You don't put salt on it to grow it. But if you hear that or see that, just quietly dismiss it graciously. We're not going to talk too much about that one. Second one is a little bit better, actually a lot better. Still don't think it's the right one, but I've heard this interpreted that salt is to be a preservative, right? I've never done it. And I don't think anybody's like ever lived out in the woods long enough to have to do this, but apparently they used to like preserve meat and stuff in salt. You would like do salt and then you'd put meat and then you put more salt on it and it would pull all the moisture out and kind of create this crust around it and it would preserve the thing that you were salting, right? And this sounds pretty decent. I mean, I didn't mind it the first time I kind of came across it, but as you read more of it and you think about how this is situated with the Beatitudes before it, this idea of looking ahead, okay, if we're going to look ahead, let's look ahead to eternity. What do we know about eternity? Well, we know that Jesus told us he's going to come back and redeem the earth, right? Like he's going to transform it and create a whole new earth. He called it new earth. So what work do we serve to preserve that if Jesus is going to come and replace it with a new thing and transform it altogether? And I'll just leave that question with that one and move on to what I think is the appropriate interpretation of this, is that this salt itself actually points ahead, okay? because of the context of where we're at. We've had all these Beatitudes. We know that we're saying the tool for the job is this hope in eternity, right? Is this treasuring of those rewards that we have in heaven. That's the tool we're supposed to use to do this impossible task. And salt back then would have had a decent amount of value, but it was used pretty specifically. Had a decent amount of value in the Roman Empire. That's what they used to pay their guards with. That's where we get the word salary. Worth your salt, if you've heard that term. That's where all that comes from, because it was a commodity. It was good to have. It was nice to have. It was not something you flippantly used. So thinking, zooming out of where we're at, Jesus is here preaching, okay, to a group of people that would have been of mixed backgrounds. You've got Jews and Gentiles. It's really, if you want to cut it with the broadest strokes, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. So what the Gentiles would have heard with this metaphor, they're thinking salt, they're thinking food, okay? The primary purpose was the seasoning of food, to make it more palatable, to bring out the flavors, to make food more delicious. The Gentiles hearing this also would have thought of like feasting around a table of friendship, because salt in those times, you would put it out on a dish. Right, because they actually had to like boil water, salt water, and it was like a whole thing to make it. Right, you couldn't just go buy it. You'd put it in a dish, and you would actually have to grab the salt out, and you don't want somebody you don't know sticking their crummy fingers down in your salt dish. So it was just for friends, family. Like they would be thinking of fellowship, right? And they know what we know now is that salt makes things more delicious. It amplifies flavor, okay? In breads, it actually pulls out the oils and makes them aromatic. That's that like beautiful smell that we get when somebody's baking bread. That's where you put the salt in it. That's what pulls the fat and makes the smell come out of it. It's also the secret ingredient to like the best chocolate chip cookies ever, is to put a little bit of salt in there, right? Got some head nods out of them. They know what I'm talking about. Because it helps highlight the sweetness, right? So they're thinking food, eating, fellowship, all of these things. That's what the Gentiles are thinking when they hear this, right? That's their context. That's what's going on in their heads. But the really cool part is what the Jews would have heard when they heard this, or anybody that was familiar with the Jewish context or any of their sacrificial rites of the time. They would be thinking of this fellowship sacrifice, okay? This was not one that was prescribed to happen every year or every time of whatever. This was one that was elected. You did this when you wanted to. And it's outlined in Leviticus. If you want to go read it, it's chapters 2 and 3. Just go there. We're not going to go through Leviticus here. But essentially what they would do, you would bring this sacrifice. Usually you would have this burnt offering. You would bring this whole animal. You would sacrifice it, put it on the altar. They would burn it until it was completely and totally gone, right? A burnt offering. This was to signify and remind the people of their submission to God, his complete control, and was really a one-way street, right? It was us paying homage, showing glory to God. But these fellowship sacrifices were different, like I said. You would actually bring this animal in. Animal, it could be animal bread. There's a number of different outlines of things you can use for a fellowship sacrifice. They would butcher the animal, do whatever they needed to do. A portion of it would be burned. A portion of it would be reserved for the Levites or the priests. And then a portion of it would actually be taken back by the person giving the sacrifice and enjoyed among their family. They would actually partake of it. And this is to point to the fellowship that we have in Christ, the thanksgiving that we would have with God in heaven, where we would eat and feast with him. And the cool thing about this sacrifice is in Leviticus, it tells us that they are to salt it before they sacrifice it. So when they hear salt, they are thinking of this fellowship offering where they get a portion and then they get to bring it back home, fellowship with their family, but ultimately in the back of their heads, that is pointing to eternity. That is pointing to the time when they are able to feast and sit across the table from God and be with Him. Being physically with God and fellowshipping and eating with Him is where their minds would jump to. And they were to, these fellowship sacrifices pointed to that true community that they had that hope for in eternity, that they would have in heaven. So anytime the Jews would have heard the word salt, or maybe even tasted salt or something salty, this is what was triggered in their minds. This is where their head jumped to. It jumped to this sacrifice. It jumped to what this sacrifice meant. So I would submit to you that this salt metaphor is pointing ahead to that ultimate feast, that ultimate fellowship that we are to have, we get to have with God. Our time in heaven with all its sights and smells and sounds and delicious food, it all flows in that same vein back to the Beatitudes. It all points back to those that point ahead to eternity. Jesus has just established how we are to react to persecution. Right? He says, it's going to happen. You're going to do this. Here's your tool. The perfect tool for the job. I'm going to keep saying that. That's all I want you to remember from this, if you remember nothing else. So he's not only given them the perfect tool for the job, he's given them the perfect pouch or holster to put that tool in their tool belt, in this metaphor. Jesus is such a good teacher because now he's given them this thing, this phrase, that they can easily grab and take with them. And it points them back to it, this idea of salt, and he even incorporates another sense into it. Like, it's not even just like a word, something that you remember in your head. When that flavor hits your tongue, you are reminded of eternity. He's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are to point ahead to the beautiful reward we have. Jesus also gives us a warning here. That's only the first, six words? He also gives us a warning here that if we lose our salt, we're pretty much good for nothing. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And this idea of being no good and trampled is echoed again in the book of Luke, where Jesus is rebuking the religious elites. It's in Luke chapter 21. I don't have a slide for it, but he's talking to the religious elites and he says, they will be killed by the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's foolishness, right? They know what their reward is in heaven, but they act in opposition to it. It's the same as a kid that knows he's got a big trust fund coming and goes and squanders his wealth on everything. It's foolish, right? That's what he's warning us against. He said, don't just rest on your laurels knowing that someday out in the future in heaven, it's going to be really good for you. Don't sit here and waste this life. You were to be the thing that when it is seen and tasted points to heaven. You're to be a taste of the coming kingdom of God. Let's continue on to 14. This is kind of the second metaphor that he uses about light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, a city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. So I think the meaning of this metaphor is maybe a little more straightforward than the salt one. Well, one, I think most of us are probably familiar with the song, This Little Light of Mine. I've got it ingrained in my head. If you've worked out in the kids' ministry, it's there on a regular basis. Excellent song. Love it. Keep it up. So you have that in your head. And also, if you've been with us for any period of time, we spent over a year in the book of John, close to a year. That's all that is about. That is all about Jesus being the light. And here's just Jesus stating as such. Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We have that light of life because we have that hope in eternity. We have that hope in eternity and the treasuring of that reward that it will be. Our words and our works are our light that we are to shine, as the song says. And we're not to blow it out or hide it under a bushel. Is that in the song? I don't know what a bushel is, but we're not supposed to hide it under anything, right? We're supposed to let it shine. I'm not going to sing it, I promise. But the light is to stand in contrast to the world around us, right? That it stands in contrast to darkness. That is the exact definition of light, right? It is the darkness is the absence of light. That light should do a couple of things, right? It, like I said, it stands in contrast to the darkness of the world around us. It should also provide clarity and surety to those that are also walking in the light. It should show them that, hey, this is, okay, I'm actually seeing what I think I'm seeing here. More light is better than less if you're trying to navigate something. Our words also allow the unredeemed sinner to see a path for the hope that we have. Our words and works are supposed to be life-giving. So, what does this look like? Like, that sounds really good. Words are supposed to be life-giving, they're supposed to give light, all these things, okay? I'm just going to give you, there's probably 100 examples in the Bible. I'm not going through 100 examples this morning. I'm going to give you 3 that I really like that are easier to grab onto. So first answer that question of what does this look like to be a light? Number one, consider others above yourself. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather to the interests of others. Okay, answer number one of 100. Consider others above yourself. The second one, find God's steadfast love better. Okay, better than what this world has to offer. This is Psalm 6. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry and desolate and without water. What a great description of the world that we live in. So I graze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. Find God's steadfast love better. And finally, love others in word and in deed. This is in 1 John. He writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So whether salt or light or any other metaphor that you want to come up with, we as redeemed followers of Christ are to combat this persecution or any trials or adversity that we seek in this world with our gaze that is fixed on heaven, to focus not on what is seen in front of us, but on what is promised to us in the future, the reward that we have waiting for us in heaven. And so others can taste and see that the Lord is good, as it says in Psalms. Okay, so I've got a few takeaways. So what? We're swimming against the current. It's going to be tough. That's all I got. Just kidding, we're not stopping there. So don't be caught off guard when you face persecution. It's going to happen. If it's not happening now, it will happen later. Maybe later this afternoon. But we don't stop there. I was kidding. That was a terrible joke thing to say. Don't be surprised that if you run your hand against the grain when you get a splinter, like it's going to happen. These are not getting any better. I'm realizing that now. This command that we have is super duper hard. It's impossible to react, to have an emotion when we face hard times, to react with joy when stuff does not go the way that we think it should. But the good news is God gave us the perfect tool for the job, and Jesus highlighted it perfectly in his Beatitudes, in the metaphor of the salt, in the metaphor of the light, of looking ahead, of treasuring what our reward is, treasuring how great and how perfect and how wonderful our time in heaven is going to be. He gave us that tool to combat it, to accomplish this impossible task. Our reaction to those trials and persecutions really reveals what's in our heart. Our eternal perspective as believers should pique the interest of non-believers. It should maybe even confuse them. In our household, we like to say that we're weird. It should be a little bit confusing when we react that way. We should not react to injustice like the world tells us that we should, or persecution or trials, by trying to disparage someone else or defend ourselves or do whatever else. We are to react with joy, to turn the other cheek, to give them the coat off our back, to go the extra mile. And we need to realize that whether it be the one that's persecuting us or the one that is watching us be persecuted, that person may or may not know the Lord, may or may not have that surety that we have in eternity. And if all of that slanderous talk, those reviling comments, those lies, that deceit, any of that persecution that we face, if that were to steal our joy as Christians, we don't have anything to offer them. We don't look enticing to them. What the message that we are trying to send them is not going to be received because we don't look different. And finally, we need to let our eternal perspective be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. When we see our fellow brothers and sisters being persecuted, going through those hard times, those trials, in the thick of the self-denial that we're talking about, we are to encourage them, to give them that sight of heaven, to help them see that, to cast that light for them so that they can remember where they are at in eternity and whose they are on the other side of eternity and the reward that they have in eternity. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this beautiful passage of pointing us ahead, of keeping our eyes fixed on heaven, Lord. I pray that this would stick in our brains, that we would continue to fix our sights on heaven, Lord. That this would be the thing that comes to mind when the going gets tough, Lord. when we are persecuted, because we know that we will, that we would lean into eternity, that we would treasure all of those wonderful, great, and perfect things that we will have there, because this world has a tendency to distract us from those things with temporary, with things that are seen, and it distracts us. It gets in the way of our vision of heaven. I pray that you would keep that on our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would guide our actions to be light in our lives, to cast light for our fellow brothers and sisters and for those that do not know you yet, that we could spread your hope, that we could increase the knowledge of you throughout the world, Lord. And it all be for your glory. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.